We're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 9, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4, which is one long section. And so let's stand together and let us turn to that passage, and then I will read it and we will consider it this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8 through 10, verse 4. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people do not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tale. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners, or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word to us. We would ask for your understanding, your wisdom by your Spirit, that we may hear and understand and receive your word to us. We would ask, O Lord, that you would help me also as I speak to declare your name, your mighty works, and to lift high the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Isaiah has been fine-tuning his prophecy about trusting in Assyria for deliverance. We began at chapter 7, verse 1, seeing that King Ahaz of Judah, so the southern kingdom, had decided to rely on Assyria to stop the invasion of that group, the Syrians and the Ephraimites, so the northern kingdom along with Syria. Now, this act that Judah did with this act of reliance that Judah did with King Ahaz, was a sin, and Isaiah begins to point this out, because we saw that it was a covenantal act that King Ahaz actually went into covenant with the Assyrian king. And not only did he break covenant with God, but he made covenant with Assyria to the point of adopting their forms of worship. We saw in 2 Kings that he even had an altar designed after their pagan worship and brought and made into in the temple in Jerusalem. And so we saw that it was sinful because his reliance was not on God as his covenant Lord, but on the king Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king of Assyria. And we saw that it was the same pattern, that when Israel made covenant with God, they were to adopt, if you will, God's forms of worship. We saw that in Exodus. That's the pattern. And here, in the breaking of the covenant, King Ahaz adopts the improper forms, the idolatrous forms of worship. So it is sinful all around, and it is this kind of continuous sin that you can divide, that is, making the reliance or trust and then adopting the forms of worship. But God gave Ahaz a couple of pictures. He developed these pictures over the course of chapters 7 and 8 and into chapter 9. It begins with, in chapter 7, a young woman conceiving. It's that famous passage, 7:14, that a young woman would conceive and bear a son, and you will name him Emmanuel. But we saw that while that verse is very popular and well known, that's not the full extent of it, that it actually is developed into chapter 8 and now into chapter 9, and as it formulates both the sign and the significance of it. And what we saw was that this young woman who was conceiving would then eventually give birth to a son. And that son, we saw at the beginning of chapter 6, that he wasn't called Emmanuel there, chapter 9, verses 2 through 6. He wasn't called Emmanuel there, but he was the one who would be the king in the fulfillment of that Emmanuel prophecy. Now, both of these signs were both signified in Isaiah's two sons, as well as fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. One of his sons would be that there was a remnant, and the other of his sons would be that God would be with us. But now Isaiah announces judgment on the northern kingdom. So even though he's in the south, and even though most of this stuff has been with Judah, he now turns and looks to the north and says that you have broken covenant also, and Assyria, who is coming to get you, will actually get you, and you will fall under the judgment, God's judgment, through Assyria, a people from the east that are going to come west and devour them. And by the way, it always says that they come from the north, and that is because that was the way in. They would come across and then, you know, if you will, from the northern part into the south. Not directly from the north. But anyway, they would come from the east and they would devour them. Now, Isaiah announces this judgment on the northern kingdom, but he will, in the next section, announce judgment on Assyria for, in fact, being a fallen, if you will, nation. Now, the whole corpus of these prophecies ends in chapter 12, verse 6, with the announcement of the remnant and the righteous branch. And so he finally brings to a conclusion, at least for this section, these two signs, the king, the righteous branch, and the remnant, this looming prophecy that has not really been given much information, will come to an end. So I know that we look at these things week by week in small sections. The whole of chapters 7 through 12 really fit together, and we should see the movement and understand the historical background that gives way to these prophecies. Now, the Lord has already announced judgment on Judah previously. Now it's going to be on Samaria, or Ephraim, as it's called. And we know that God's word is powerful. That's that very first verse that we see, chapter 9, verse 8. God's word is powerful. Later, Isaiah is going to tell us that it's powerful and effectual to accomplish its purposes. It goes out and never returns void, or it never returns without accomplishing its purpose. But for our purposes today, I want us to think of God's word in terms of coming to us in a word that we would hear, that we would add faith to it, and by adding faith, we would rest in Christ alone for our salvation. I'm going to take the judgment, and I'm going to turn it around on us today. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The first thing that I want to deal with here is the word of the Lord. We need to understand that God himself, this opening phrase, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob. This is not just simply that he said to Isaiah, hey, go and tell these people this thing. I think often we think of communication or words. We think of the symbolic word that is the written word, and we see them as just letters assembled in a way that we understand them. That's probably not the best way to understand it. And certainly from the scripture standpoint, God himself is powerful. He's all powerful. And that when he speaks, he accomplishes. And in fact, we say it in the two steps. He speaks, he accomplishes it. For God is one step. Let there be light. And there was light. But he spoke the light. He didn't just say, let there be light, and seconds passed. That's the only way we can communicate it. There was light, because God said. And in fact, we hear that we should be remembering the creation event in chapter 1 of Genesis, that when it says that God sent a word to Jacob, that we should be thinking, let there be light, and there was light. That means that what God is about to say to Jacob will be accomplished. It's not going to be a word that is debatable. It will have its day. God's word does not return empty. He does not return without form. And as the continual pressing of the theme, it is opposite to the idols that have mouths but cannot speak. So that theme is in the background. Hey, Ahaz, hey, kings of Samaria, you are idolatrous and you are worshiping something that cannot speak and cannot accomplish its purposes. I, on the other hand, God says, can. But God's speech is more than, again, just words. It is covenantal. God spoke to Adam, covenanted with him. He spoke to Abraham, covenanted with him. He spoke to Moses, covenanted. David, covenanted. In other words, the speaking that God does in these particular cases is that he is speaking and making covenant, that is establishing relationship, legal and relational, and in doing that, setting the terms for how it is that man and God would relate to one another. In fact, it's pretty clear that Abraham, if you're reading through the Genesis stories, heard God on a number of occasions. However that came about, he heard him. God spoke to him. And Abraham, in that particular case, in chapter 15 of Genesis, we're told, he believed what God said, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So there we begin to see the development that when God speaks, things happen. Man's response will be either faith and righteousness, or no faith, think Ahaz here, no righteousness, judgment. So we want to see this, that there's a movement throughout the scriptures in it, and it's a similar pattern as we work your way through. The proper response to God talking is what Moses said at the burning bush when Moses finally figured out that he should respond. He said, here I am. Actually, very similar to what we saw in Isaiah chapter 6. When God was calling, whom shall I send? Isaiah says, here I am. That's the most proper of responses. Because it recognizes that the response or the responder is placed under the disposal of the covenant Lord who is the speaker. Think about that. We can make the analogy. It's not a pure analogy, but it's a good analogy that for a parent to speak to his child is speaking in an authoritative way. It doesn't have to be angry. It just simply can be authoritative. That you say, do this or don't do that. The child hears you. He or she is under your disposal. You are, if you will, the superior, the parent. They are the inferior, the child. As their creator, you have authority over them to speak. Their response properly is, here I am. I'm forcing that a bit, but what I'm saying is that their response should be, I hear you, I will do what you say. It's only when we stick our fingers in our ears and say, I don't want to hear you, that we actually run afoul of the Lord. But that's what happens in idol worship. This is in the background of all this. What happens in idolatry is that the worshiper is the active person and the idol is the passive one. The worshiper of idols tells the god what to do and say. It puts words in the god's mouth. It has to, because idols are inanimate. They have no life. They reign over the idol. Even if they say the idol is a god and I submit to it, you are putting the words in its mouth. The only way that it works. But in true worship, God speaks. And if you follow along Habakkuk chapter 2, I think it's chapter 2, and all the world is silent. Because we're creatures. We are at his disposal. We are under him. We cannot respond to God other than to say, here I am. And if you'll notice, I'll say this in passing, we'll move on. When God came to Adam and Eve in the garden, they did not say, here I am. They went and hid. And then made a bunch of excuses as to why they did not show up at God's beckoning. In fact, we are told in the Genesis narrative in chapter 3 that they heard God coming. And they ran the other way. That's a certain sign of defiance against God. There's a pattern to God's speech. Speech, unlike vision, and visions are in the Bible, but unlike a vision or a picture, speech is regulated by God, not man. And what I mean by that is that when God is speaking, there is no ambiguity to it. A visual object has or can have the tendency to subject the beholder's control and dissection. That is not always the case, but it tends towards that. The voice of one approaching is not subject in the same way. The hearer is not in control of what the speaker says. He's not in control of what he hears. Rather, the hearer is responsible for what he has heard, whether it's a command or a promise. So that at God's speaking, you are not the master, but the servant. Hence, God speaks to us of who he is and what he does, and we respond. That is, if you could put it this way, he gives us a theology, we don't give him one. He gives us something, we don't give him something. And so God then pronounces a verdict of guilty or not guilty. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, I just mentioned it. Adam and Eve heard the sound of God in the garden and they ran. On the other hand, Genesis 15, 6, Abram believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. That is, he heard the promise that God made to him. I promise you that I will give you a child. So God's word is a speech from the outside, not from the inside. So if we understand always that salvation comes from outside of us, it doesn't rise up from within us. And so God then announces penal judgment. That actually brings us up to the text. In chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, that God announces what we have called penal judgment. The Lord's word here is both old and new. Israel has become idolatrous. And so the announcement of judgment is no more than the effecting of the Deuteronomic curses. God said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you disobey me, these things will come upon you. And so there's a sense in which when Isaiah announces to Samaria, to the Ephraim, the northern kingdom, that this is what's going to happen, well, he's simply echoing an old word. It's a new word in that he's now announcing it, but it's an old word in that he's reflecting what it is that has already been said. And actually, Hosea and Amos have both lived a little bit prior to Isaiah. Micah is a contemporary to Isaiah in some parts, and they have all, but Hosea and Amos have all called Israel to repentance, and Israel has rejected that call. Israel has decided to go its own way to listen to other voices, whatever those voices are, so that their pride and their arrogance is then their relation or their reliance on idols. That's what he's getting at here. So, you know, he says, here's this word against you, and it's for your arrogance and pride. But arrogance and pride generally are considered sins in and of themselves, but you have to have something attached to it. There needs to be some object of it. Arrogance doesn't really make any sense unless you're arrogant about something or because of something, whether it's just yourself because you think you're better than people or whether it's in something else. And here, they're being drawn to the fact that their arrogance was, I'm not going to listen to God. I'm going to listen to my idol. I'm going to break covenant and make covenant. Break it with Yahweh and make it with these other kingdoms and these idols. And so their arrogance and pride becomes a reliance of deliverance, salvation, redemption on things that cannot deliver. But they were boasting that, yes, these things could. And what we see here at the very beginning is that God's judgment is internal destruction. The bricks and the sycamores, these things that are here, refer to the royal class and the kings, in which they're thinking that, oh yeah, this stuff is being torn down, but we can build it up again. You know, in other words, you think, okay, well, in the northern kingdom, these kings, only one or two of them actually had their sons sit on the throne after them in the last 50 or so years of the kingdom of the north. Some of them only reigned for a few short months. There was murder and intrigue all throughout the northern kingdom. And their thought process, if we can take the thought process that Isaiah gives us and impose it back onto that, the events that are, that we know of in 2 Kings, they're thinking that they can rebuild this thing. And God's saying, no, you're not going to rebuild this thing. That's folly. That's foolishness or folly. But God's judgment is also external. That God is sovereign over his people, God will direct Assyria to them. And those Israel thinks of as friends, possibly the Philistines, the Syrians, the Egyptians, are going to be of no help to them. They're surrounded by people that cannot help them. So to put this all the way through, I want us to understand that Israel as a whole, the northern kingdom, has ceased to rely on God. They have bowed themselves to other idols. They have made alliances with other kingdoms, and they have found themselves to have broken covenant in a way that now God will effect judgment on them. The word that will accomplish its purposes. Now, in verses 13 through chapter 10, verse 4, we have the effects of the announcement. We could say it this way. In verses 13 through 17, we have political collapse. The refusal of the divine truth leads to a reliance on human wisdom. Again, it's a covenantal act in to make a covenant with these foreign powers. But the covenant itself is that which determines your living and your worship. So kings are not good kings. Rather, they lead to moral decay. One of the arguments that I would make here is that covenants are not, let's say this, covenants establish or determine your living and worship, but they don't do it by listing rules. We've come to believe, I think, at least as I hear people talking, of really what is, I think, in legal circles called positivism. Legal positivism is the idea of making laws that are not based in natural law. And we tend to think of laws as these things that are just lists of. We even do that with the Old Testament. Here's these lists of laws. And we try to cut and paste them in ways that are foreign to the text. But we all do it, and we all do it all the time. And what I mean by that is that when you signed up for the Mosaic Covenant, the Sinaitic Covenant, when you signed up for it, you got the whole thing, not part of it. You were not able to pick and choose your way through, well, I kind of don't like these purity laws so much, that's just gross reading through Leviticus, but these other things about, you know, sexual deviancy, I can do that because I don't like sexual deviancy. And these things over here about sacrifices, that's a little bit gross because I don't really like blood. And these are, no. When you're under it, you get the whole. And when you break one part of it, you break the whole. So in other words, when God covenanted with Israel, he covenanted with them and gave them a whole system that was connected. It wasn't disparate. We tend to say in our Reformed circles that things are done severally or jointly. That is, that we exercise our authority as elders severally, that is, individually, or jointly. Well, the exercise of the Mosaic Covenant was not severally and jointly. It was only jointly. And so what I mean by that is, the Lord then dwells within Jerusalem. That's where his temple is. That's where the people were to come and to worship him. He's put his name there. But they don't come to seek the Lord there. And so the Lord brings judgment upon Israel for rejecting him, that is, his presence among his people. But God maintains the sovereignty over this and over his people, so that he says these things like the head and the tail, the head being the kings and the tail being the prophets who lie, the false prophets. In other words, it's totality. So that these people are responsible and all people are blameworthy. As he unfolds this, the reasons for the judgment are explained, that all are blameworthy and then all will receive their punishment. Rejecting God's voice led to false speaking. That's the false prophets. Secondly, there was social dissolution in verses 18 through 23. Social dissolution leads to devouring your own people. And that's what it says there in the text. So they began to eat one another in a sense. Not literally, but in the sense that when your enemies are either rejecting you or not fighting against you, you're going to turn on one another. Because there's no moral order. So hence the Mosaic Covenant, as I mentioned a minute ago, is a moral order. And what happens when you begin to reject parts of it is that what happens is there's a wildfire that is set. That all the stipulations governed all of life, both religious and civil. So it was a whole, so that wickedness burns like this wildfire to everyone living throughout. This is a pretty tightly woven passage in the sense that everyone was considered to be living under God, for God, by virtue of the covenant. When they began to throw these things off, these shackles off, getting bad kings, making idolatrous, making idols, covenanting with foreign governments, they were throwing off both God and the moral order he imposed. And what that resulted in was a wildfire throughout the land of Israel, in which life then became a life without God, that is, theoretically without God. So it was astray from God and astray from his covenant, which, for the sake of Israel, was inherently destructive. Rejecting God produces disobedience and social dissolution, so that all are guilty and all will be judged. And then in verses 1 through 4, we see blatant misrule. So this is just the working out of throwing off God, rejecting his word. The last one is blatant misrule. The kings made iniquitous decrees. I want to give you an example. Now, this is an anachronistic because it takes us to the New Testament. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus accuses the Pharisees of rejecting God's word. So that's the connection I want to make. In favor of their own traditions. And he deals with this issue called Corban, in which under God's law, children were responsible for their aging parents. They were to take care of them. In order to get around this, the parents would say, here's this money, it is set aside for God's use. Sorry, Dad, sorry, Mom, I can't take care of you because I've sanctified or put this money aside. It was called Corban. So it had this quasi-spiritual thing to it. Hey, I'm going to use it for God. Jesus' point was, God said to use your money under their system for your parents. But see, they could say that they were using it for God in a way that makes them appear okay and get around God's law. This is what Isaiah is talking about, although not this particular issue. In 1 Kings chapter 12, the first king after the division of the north and the south, Jeroboam, sets up two golden calves for fear that everyone will return to Jerusalem for worship. This is what Isaiah is talking about. Your kings made iniquitous decrees. And you led people away from God. You try to get around God's law by doing something that seemed to replace God's law. And so then they just added to them these positive laws that were causing unjust oppression. Or they were unjust causing oppression, I should say. So contrary to the Mosaic law, which commanded aid to the needy, the new laws that were in place at this time set aside justice and caused oppression. But of course it favored those in the ruling class. So this is a big mess that is here. And you can see the movement from rejecting God's word to the dissolution of this whole entire society because they rejected God and his covenant. So that all of these sins would add up to punishment and judgment from God. In fact, fall is the very last word in chapter 10, verse 4 in the Hebrew, which serves as an inclusio to chapter 9, verse 8, where the first words are that God's word would fall on them. The last word is, and now you will fall. In inclusio. So it's a complete deal. Well, this is pretty striking. And, as we point out from time to time, seems kind of foreign to us. So the third and last point I want to make is that faith comes by hearing. The first thing is that we live in the New Testament times. We live under a different covenant, the New Covenant. We don't live under the Sinaitic Covenant. And what I want to be very clear about is that there is not a one-to-one correspondence between Old Testament Israel and civil life today. In fact, there's not that kind of correspondence really at all for a lot of reasons. One, we don't live under a covenant in the United States that determines our whole moral order as per the way Israel does. I would argue it a different covenant, a different moral order, but not that one. And so we don't use this prophet's voice to assess our society. I know we want to, but that would be an improper use of the scriptures. The real question is, does the church trust Christ for salvation? Israel was the church under age. They threw off God's word. And so, as you look forward into the New Testament age, you really should ask that question, I think. Does the church hear and receive God's voice, his word to the church today? Which would then talk to each of us to say, do we take God at his word about the formative properties of his word for the church? And that is the individual members of the church. It's a real important question for us to ask. Do we do that? Because it's very easy to. In fact, let me say two different points in opposition to one another. That is like this. Public worship is a verbal event. Dialogical in nature, in which we say that when I stand here and speak on God's behalf, we're saying God is speaking. Not me, I'm not channeling this, but we're saying that God speaks to us. I read his word, God's word to us. I hear it and we all hear it. But it's dialogical because we have to respond to that. When we announce that here's what God's law says, and we need to assess ourselves to see if we have sinned, it would be very easy for each of us to wiggle our way out of that, to justify that we are not sinful in the way that God says we are. Very easy for us to do that. I know that I've done it, so I'm sure that you have too. It's very easy for us to say, well, God's word, let's wiggle out of it. It doesn't give us that opportunity though. Our proper response is, here I am. That is, it brings conviction upon me. But that's okay, because we have the great part of the service where God absolves you of your sins because of the work of Christ. That's why we read that. That's the important part of receiving that by faith, that he doesn't leave you there. He forgives you. He renovates you. He brings you to himself. These come at the announcement of his word. So are we trusting that Christ has really done for us what he said? It's an important question to ask. Because it's easy to get into a pattern of just in and out, and we can just simply take it or leave it. But that's not why we do this. We are saying God speaks. And our response needs to be, here I am. I hear you, God. But let's flip that around. That's, as I said, two opposite things in a sense. The Word of God continues to conform us to Christ's image. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 speaks to idolatry. See, it's easy to look in the Old Testament and go, oh, well, idols were these statue things. They were made of wood and silver and stone, whatever. We don't have that. But Paul says that covetousness, as an example, is idolatry. Well, that's the 10th commandment writ large. Covetousness is idolatry. To the church in the New Testament, to the people of God in Colossae, to us, that we don't escape God's word of not making idols, but that it continues to fall on us as those susceptible to idolatry. We generally understand covetousness as greed, but we can see this going in two different directions as idolatrous. First, we could get out of the thought that God actually provides for us our daily bread. Very easy to do that. That we ourselves provide for ourselves. That's exactly what Israel was doing. They were recognizing that they themselves could be self-reliant. If they needed help, there was this other nation over here that could help them. But that God was out of the picture. Arrogance and pride. There was a self-reliance on them for their redemption. We can do that. Maybe not in that way, but certainly in the same vein. We don't trust that God himself will provide for us. We can go in a different direction with it. That we do not trust God that he will provide when we share our wealth with those who are in need. Very easy to do that as well. So that our own particular wealth becomes that in which we trust for our help and our salvation. So as you can see, in the New Testament, the moral order is refined a little bit. Idolatry is, at least in this case, particularized towards the covetousness of how it is that we take what God has given to us and whether we, how we understand how we receive it and how it is that we share it. And Paul warns us, don't be an idolater. Because God's word is falling on you. I'll just bring this to a close. The word of God is more than a mere written symbol. It's not independent of God. God's word is effectual communication, both in creation and in redemption. He calls things into existence that do not exist. Now, in this case, in Isaiah, he has already announced judgment to Judah. Now he announces judgment to Samaria. God's word is effectual to accomplish his purposes. But now, today, what we do is we say, do you believe that Christ has saved you? Is that word effectual in your life? Have you received that and rested in him alone for salvation? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. We do ask that you would strengthen us to hear and receive your word. To put off trust in ourselves, both for our daily needs and for our ultimate salvation. Help us, Lord, as we hear and receive your word regularly, to be conformed into the image of your Son. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.